The reading tonight is from Hosea chapter 2. If you got one of these black church Bibles on the way in, it's page 751. It's Hosea chapter 2, starting at verse 2. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she may put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her the silver and gold which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them, and adorned herself with ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers, and forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, and bring her into the wilderness, and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards, and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethech of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterwards, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days.
Thank you, Dan. And let me encourage you to have that quite striking passage in front of you. It's page 751 into 752, and we'll come back to the book of Hosea after last week's introduction. But as we do, let me pray and just lead our time before the Lord. These are the words from the very end of the book that would be good for us to pray for ourselves tonight. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Father, we want to be wise and discerning, and so we ask that you'd help us by your Spirit to understand these things, to know them in our hearts, and then to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder, do you recognize these words? Will you love them, comfort them, honor and protect them, and forsaking all others, be faithful to them as long as you both shall live? I will. Well, I'm guessing we all recognize that wonderful promise from the marriage ceremony. The Bible says that marriage is an exclusive love relationship based on sacred covenant vows and promises. And what God has joined together, let no one separate. Yet sadly, we know that in this broken world, marriages sometimes fall apart. And one of the most difficult and painful things that a person can ever experience is a broken marriage. Some of us here tonight have had that experience, and it's devastating. And it's especially devastating when there's been infidelity, when there's been adultery, unfaithfulness in that marriage. The betrayal of those vows, those holy promises of complete faithfulness, they're very difficult to overcome when they've been betrayed. More often than not, it ends in divorce. In this book of Hosea, the prophet Hosea, he's married to a woman called Gomer. But it's not a happy marriage, not at all, because she's been continually unfaithful. Hosea's been faithful to her. He's loved her, he's cared for her, he's provided for her every need. But she doesn't love him, and she leaves the marital bed and goes from one lover to another, to another, to another. As we come into chapters 2 and chapter 3, it seems that the situation is now even worse than we left it last week. We're now several years into the future, the children are grown up, and it's completely broken down. Gomer's now left home, and she's living with another man. Now, we'd expect in a situation like that, that the marriage would be all over. Indeed, that's what it sounds like at the beginning of chapter 2, doesn't it? Plead with your mother, plead, for she's not my wife, and I'm not her husband. Sounds like it's all over. But actually, the shocking words of chapter 2, though they sound like Hosea's words to Gomer, they're actually God's words to Israel. You see, God's used this picture of Hosea's broken marriage to convey the state of his relationship with the northern kingdom of Israel. So if you remember at this time, we saw this last week, the kingdom's been divided into two. There's little old Judah in the south, and there's big, powerful Israel in the north. And God's been speaking through Hosea to the northern kingdom, to Israel. And at this time, they think that they're doing very well indeed, politically and economically, that's true. But God's been showing them that spiritually, they're just like Gomer. He's a faithful husband to them, but they're an unfaithful wife to him. And actually, things are on the edge of divorce between them. The relationship's almost over. It's got that bad. But God's still speaking to them. That's what this book is about. He's making one last drastic attempt to put their marriage back together. That's what we've got tonight. Now, on the handout, I've just tried to capture a summary of what God says to Israel in each of the main sections in our passage. You notice it's a long passage. We're not going to look at every verse, but we're going to try and capture the sweep of what it says. The first of those is this. It's verses 2 to 13, where God says this. He says, "Repent of your idolatry, lest I have to expose you." So verse 2. "Plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst." It's pretty shocking, isn't it? What does it mean? Well, remember that this is a picture. It's not a handbook on how to handle adultery in marriage today. It's not a recommendation to individuals, not today, nor back in Israel's day. It's a plea from God to repent now. He's pleading with his people, repent now before judgment comes upon them. And in this case, it's the judgment that takes the shape of the Assyrian invasion and exile. Now, what's gone wrong? Well, it's adultery, but Israel's adultery is idolatry. They've turned from the true God to get in bed with other gods. And in particular, they've continually and repeatedly, over a couple of centuries now, they've turned from loving Yahweh, the Lord, the true God, their true husband, to loving a Canaanite god called Baal. It's mentioned explicitly in verse 8, wasn't it? Now, Baal was actually a kind of category of gods. Baal took several different forms, and there's several sort of manifestations of Baal. And so Israel has had many lovers. Over her history, she set up idols and altars in all the high places across the land, places of worship for the Baals. And Baal was a fertility god. So as an agricultural community, Israelites would have been worried about their crops failing, about famine. They'd have been worried about their livestock having healthy young to keep their herds strong. And that for them was the difference between wealth and prosperity and poverty. And in the most extreme cases, it was the difference between life and death. So they're worried about that. As well as that, they've been worried about having children for themselves because they needed children to work the land and to inherit all that they'd worked for. So fertility then in crops and in herds and in families and children, that was a big deal for them. It was a big anxiety for them. And they just didn't trust God to provide it for them. And when they saw their Canaanite neighbors calling out to Baal to do that for them, they added in the worship of Baal to the worship of Yahweh, the true gods. You get a sense of that from the image in verse 5. Their mother has, this is Israel, has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, "I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink." So it's not that they've just abandoned God altogether. It's that they added in other gods into the picture because they wanted to get stuff from them too. And God says, look, that's like a wife adding in other lovers to meet her sexual and material needs and desires. She actually has all that she needs from her true husband, but she isn't satisfied with that. And so she looks over the fence at her neighbors and thinks, I can have what I really want if I get in bed with them. Now, as we go through this book, we'll learn later on various aspects of what this Baal worship entailed. And it's pretty nasty. It included the making of calf-shaped idols, like the one they made when they came out of Egypt. It included food offerings and burnt offerings. It involved cutting yourself and making sacrifices, possibly even and probably human sacrifices, from chapter 13. And it involved cult prostitution. So that is, if you wanted Baal to provide a crop for you, or to provide lambs for the flock, or children for your family, what you did is you took an offering, and you went up to the high place, and you laid your offering before the idol, and you found there one of these cult prostitutes, and you gave her a fee, and you had sex with her. And in doing so, what you're doing is you're combining emotional and physical ecstasy within your worship experience. And it carries for you this sort of dark excitement of doing what is forbidden, much like having an affair does. Now you can see there why this form of worship starts to appeal to people. What does it promise? It promises to give them what they most wanted. It promises to save them from the hardships of life that they're facing. And it sounds quite exciting, really. But God saw it as adultery. God had put up with this for centuries. This isn't a new thing. This is a settled pattern. It's unrepentant and it's egregious. That's important to know that when we see what God says he'll do if it continues. This isn't the first occasion this has happened. This is the end of the road. This is the last warning after centuries of warnings, which is why it's so drastic. There is one more shot for Israel to come to her senses before the exile comes. And so we get to this quite horrible stripping naked image. Now it's true that that was a common practice in those days for adulterers. But God isn't commending that as human behavior. It's an image. He's not talking about an individual here. He's talking about a nation. He's saying that, look, unless Israel repents of her rampant idolatry, he's going to remove all of the blessings from the land. He's going to strip the land naked, in effect. He's going to take away his provision and his protection from Israel, and that will expose her so that she's vulnerable to all of her enemies. And we see some of that through the text of chapter 2. So in the exile, she's no longer going to have access to the high places. This is in verse 7. Though she looks for her idols, she won't find them anymore. And then in verse 9 to 13, we see that God will take away everything, really. Her economic prosperity through trade, that's in verse 9. Her religious life, both in the worship of God, that's verse 11, and the worship of Baal as well, verse 13. And he'll take away her natural resources, her harvest, the fig trees and the vines, that's verse 12. They'll overgrow because there'll be no one there to tend them anymore. He will strip this nation naked in every sense. Why? Well, because verse 13, she went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Now, of course, there is a poetic justice to that. She has been shamelessly exposing herself in her nakedness all over the place. And so now she really will be exposed and naked before all. But notice that God threatens to do this to Israel in order to bring about her repentance. He's got no joy in threatening his people with invasion, with the stripping of the land and exile. He doesn't enjoy that. It's a last resort. It's to wake them up. He does it because it's the only way to make her realize that Baal is not God at all. Then turning to Baal, she's turned away from him, and he's the real protector and provider. He wants her to come to her senses that he, the Lord, is a far better lover to her than any false god would ever be. He strips it all away in the exile to shock her, to shock Israel into realizing that he alone is God. And he wants her to turn back to him. End of verse 7. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. So do you see what's going on in chapter 2? God is determined to do what's necessary to put the marriage between him and Israel back together. In the end, that's what's going to be best for his bride, isn't it? Because her other lovers, these other gods, they promise her much, but they're false gods. They can't save her. They can't provide for her needs. And so God wants to rescue her from the destructive life that she's built for herself. But that can't happen unless she realizes the consequences of what she's doing. And all the pleas, all the calls to come back to God up to now throughout the centuries, well, they haven't worked. She hasn't listened. And so now there's only one more shot at calling for repentance before the only course of action left is exile. God says, repent of your idolatry, lest I have to expose you. Now, if that were all that God said in our chapter, we might struggle to take that, might we? That's not all he says. And now we come to the second section where verse 14 is a bit of a surprise, isn't it? So we heard in verse 13, she went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, verse 14, what do you expect God to say next? Be some kind of woe or judgment, I guess. You think, therefore, divorce. Therefore, it's all over. But actually, God says, therefore, return to me and we can have a fresh start. Return to your true lover. There can be a fresh start. This is our second point. Now that sense of surprise we're going to get, that's going to happen all the way through the book of Hosea. We're going to expect to get one thing and then we'll get another. And I guess the reason for that is because God's love for his people is going to constantly surprise us because, well, his love is far more long-suffering and gracious and merciful than ours would be. In this case, here God says, look, if you listen and come back to me, we can start over. In fact, he says that he's going to seek to win her heart again, and he says that it will be just like their first date when they first met. He even says that he's going to take her on a kind of new honeymoon to rekindle the relationship that they used to have. That surprise you? Surprises me. Just listen to the words of verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I'll give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. It's a hopeful picture. The valley of Achor there, the valley of Achor is the valley of trouble. It was the gateway to the land. When they entered the land with Joshua after leaving Egypt, it was the place where Israel first sinned against God, and it brought trouble upon them. But now here God's saying, look, that can all be behind us. The ghosts of the past, they can be laid to rest. I'm turning trouble into hope. We can go back to the beginning. We can get a fresh start. And when this happens, verse 16 to 20 says, the memory of Israel's former adultery with Baal, that's going to be wiped away. And a new covenant relationship is going to be formed between God and his people, one where creation's restored and where peace is found throughout the land. And God says, look, you, my bride, you're going to be completely transformed, permanently changed. Verse 19. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. That last one's particularly striking, isn't it? Faithfulness. In this new and restored marriage, she will never stray again, for now she will know the Lord as he truly is. And then in verses 21 to 23, the Lord returns to words that he said before in chapter 1. Remember these children, Hosea and Gomer, their names. The names represented the fruit of Israel's unfaithfulness, the discord in the family of God. Well, that's going to change too. This estranged family is going to all be put back together in perfect concord and peace. What a hope. God is holding out hope of a fresh start, of a new beginning. But the question that we need to ask is, well, when? When is this going to happen? Well, when Jesus came, this putting back together and the restored new covenant relationship began between God and his people. And it's certainly true that if we sin against him today, God seeks to win us back to himself. He seeks to win our hearts back. And if we return to him, we do indeed experience this forgiveness, this fresh start with him. That's true. But I think here the horizon perhaps is one that's further off in the distance. I think we're still looking into the future for the final fulfillment because of verses 16 and verse 21. Do you see that? Verse 16 and verse 21, we're told, in that day. And in the prophets, the day means the day of the Lord, normally. The day of Christ's return. The day when Christ will come and judge the earth and set everything right in his new creation. So the final fulfillment of this hope, I think, in the Christian gospel is that in the end, that this loving marriage between God and his people, between those who trust in Jesus, we're going to experience this perfectly in that day, in the new heavens and the new earth. It says there, everything's going to be set right. All the brokenness, all the mess that's been there in our relationship, that'll all be gone. And we won't even remember what it used to be like. We'll have a fresh start. Return to your true lover. There can be a fresh start. That's the second thing that God says. But you might say, well, look, hang on a minute. Isn't that all just a bit easy? I mean, given the state of Israel's sin and the kind of horrifying state of it that we've seen already, isn't God just sort of a bit weak here? Like, isn't he just sort of brushing the infidelity under the carpet? I mean, shouldn't she atone for her sins in some way? Shouldn't Israel pay in some way for the pain that she's brought God, for this breaking of the covenant, for her unfaithfulness? Well, someone does pay, but it's not his people. We come now to the final and third thing that he says here in chapter 3. We're back into looking at Hosea's broken marriage. So chapter 3, verse 1. And the Lord said to me, this is to Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. I just imagine in your minds, I just imagine being Hosea here. He's all but given up on this marriage. But God comes to him and intervenes and says to him, Hosea, I want you to go and find her again. And I want you to restore the relationship with her. I mean, just imagine being Hosea as he does this. Imagine the humiliation he must have suffered. Imagine what those around him thought. What a fool. What an absolute loser. He's still chasing after this terrible woman who doesn't want him at all. Her adultery is still ongoing. She's living with this other man. What a fool. Actually, it seems like this other man is a nasty piece of work. You notice that Hosea has to buy her from him to get her out. In verse 2, Hosea, he's effectively paying the slave price. He's paying the price that was set for buying someone out of slavery. And it might be that she's accumulated debts for this man and he's settling them for her. But more likely, though, is that this is a bad man that she's got into bed with. Maybe even, and this would fit with the wider picture of these chapters, and chapter 4 in particular, maybe even that this man has made her into a prostitute. And that effectively, he's paying her pimp. It's a bad situation. Hosea goes and finds her, but he can't just bring her home. He has to pay. He pays the price that she can't pay. He pays for her sins to set her free. He redeems her. And he brings her back into relationship with him. And then he's clear with her that now he's rescued her, things have got to change. This is verse 3. And I said to her, "You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you." After redemption, there needs to be transformation, real change for this restored marriage to work. Now, this visual aid of Hosea's marriage, first of all, it points us to God's relationship with this northern kingdom of Israel. So Hosea here, he's acting out God's love for them. Go again, love a woman who's loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. I don't really know what the cakes of raisins are about. I think they're just sort of Eccles cakes, which are very nice. I think they're probably the main offering that's made to Baal. God says, I love these people enough to go and find them again, even though they've exchanged me for something as trivial as a raisin cake, for nothing. Verses 4 and 5 there, they remind us that there is a historic fulfillment of this, that there will be a time of exile that breaks the patterns of political and religious life in Israel, and there will be a remnant of Israelites who return from that exile. But her religious and political life, it can't just go back to the way it was before. And in particular, they're going to have to renounce their claims of kingship in the north. They're going to have to return and sit under David's rule back in the south, back in Judah. So there's a historical fulfillment here. But we can't help but notice, can we, that it's just a wonderful picture of the Christian gospel. What a remarkable picture of what Jesus Christ came to do for his bride, for the church. In Hosea's example, it's as if Jesus Christ was saying this to us. Redemption is possible. I can put it back together, but here's what it's going to take. I will be publicly humiliated. I will have to go and say, yes, this adulterous woman is my wife and I still love her and I'll take her back. In the world's eyes, I will look weak and foolish and my name will be a joke. I'll be mocked and laughed at by others, but still I will go. I will bear the public shame and disgrace. And of course, at the cross, it's Christ that's stripped naked, not her. And what's more, Jesus says, I will pay the price for her sins. I know she's still a mess. I know that she isn't yet repentant. Yet still I will go and pay to set her free from the slavery that her sin has brought her. I will pay so that she can go free from her cruel master and so she can come back home with me. And then Jesus says, look, and then I'll work to put the marriage back together. Things are going to change in our relationship. They're going to have to. There'll need to be a decisive break from the old ways, and we'll work on that together. I'll be faithful to you, as I always have been, but from this point on, you'll learn how to be faithful to me too. What a wonderful picture of the gospel this is. That Jesus Christ, our true husband on the cross, in public shame and humiliation, has paid to redeem us from our spiritual adultery and has brought us home to a new and restored relationship with him. Isn't it wonderful? Let me take just a few minutes as we close. I want to apply this directly to one kind of person here tonight. That is people who are thinking about walking away from Jesus. See, we're learning in this book that we're just like Gomer. We're just like the people of Israel in Hosea's day. Our hearts are prone to wander. We're so easily lured into loving other things or other people more than we love God. And we're often tempted to give up on God, our true husband, to forget him, to forsake him, and go after other lovers. What might that be? Well, it might be a relationship, it might be a person, someone whom we love more than we love God. It could be a husband or a wife. It could be a boyfriend or a girlfriend. It might be a friend. It might be a child or a parent even. Maybe someone else has become more important to us than God is. It may not be a person. It might be a thing. It might be anything that we make into an idol. It could be sex or money, success or power or popularity, anything that takes the place of God in our lives, that we look to for our safety and our security, for our sense of purpose and love, or something we look to save us from the problems that we're facing. So we might not have physical Baal idols like Israel did, but our hearts are idol factories nonetheless. We churn them out. We worship everything else under the sun. And these things in our lives, they kind of call out to us. They try to entice us to walk away from the Lord and get into bed with them instead. Maybe there's something like that in your life that's pulling you away from your first love, from the Lord. If you're thinking about walking away, or if you have already walked away in your heart, that is, if there's someone or something in your life that is taking his place, I wonder if you will hear the three things that God says here. Will you hear the warning? Repent of your idolatry before I have to expose you. See, there's a judgment coming. It's going to end in divorce and you're going to be stripped bare. In life, those idols that you're chasing after, they're never going to satisfy you because they're not God. They're never going to give you what you're looking for. And then in the final judgment, every good blessing of God's going to be taken away from you. And you'll be exposed, and that will be a terrible day. Hear the warning. We need to repent of our idolatry before that terrible day comes. But don't just hear that. Hear this too. Hear the hope of these words. God says to you, return to your true lover, return to me, and there can be a fresh start. There's a way back. God is willing to forgive. His heart is disposed towards forgiving you, to wipe the slate clean and starting all over again. Will you listen to his appeal to you? And then finally, will you look? Will you look at Hosea and Gomer? And will you look at Jesus Christ, to whom Hosea points? God says, redemption's possible. Let me show you what it looks like. It looks like Jesus Christ, your true husband, being willing to bear public shame and disgrace to pay the price for your sins, to redeem you and restore you to himself. Will you look at Jesus? Will you look at what he's done to save you? He loves you like that. He loves you like no one else ever will. So will you come back to him? Let me pray. We're about to sing these words. Bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. That's true of us, Lord. We know our hearts are prone to wander from you, to love other things and other people more than we love you. Lord, would you save us? Help us to hear what you're saying to us tonight. Help us to see in Hosea's restoring of this relationship with Gomer. Help us to see how that points us to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us to redeem us and set us right again. Lord, we thank you so much for the gospel and all that Christ has done. In Jesus' name, amen.